Do you remember, I wonder if your experience was anything like mine, as a junior teen, going back into the dark ages, right? As a junior teen, dreaming about the freedom of getting a driver's license. Does anybody identify with that? Or was that just me? Oh, man, there was so much to come in life if I could just be like those older teens that had a driver's license. What vistas would open up into my life? Driving fast with the windows down on a summer's day, laughing with friends and going wherever you wanted to go because you had the power. But when you got the license, did anybody else have an experience of letdown? my dad put such restrictions on driving the car. You find out that you're not free to drive as fast as you want to drive. You're not free to drive on just any side of the road. There's a slavery to the right side of the road. You can't drive down railway tracks. You can't drive across plowed fields. All these limitations on a teen driver. Well, it's even more now because there are certain highways a teenage driver can't go on. There are limitations on the kind of people. Is it the kind of people or the number of people in the car when the teenager is driving? So there wasn't the freedom that was dreamt about for sure. And yet there is a thrill to driving, isn't there? There's a freedom of the open road if everybody's obeying the rules. And within the maturity of a mature driver, or even more so by the NASCAR fan who appreciates the amazing horsepower under the hood, which is finely tuned. By the way, Don, how much horsepower does a NASCAR generally have? 800. I was guessing 300. Imagine driving a car with 800 horsepower. People that drive... Some of the dreaming is starting again. So today, we're going to see Paul in Romans teach us the way to maximum freedom by choosing the right kind of slavery. Now, if that sounds like a contradiction in terms, it should. But it's how Paul gets our attention long enough so that we can benefit from God's word saying to us that there is a wonderful future, there is a right kind of slavery for us in our lives. Now, I don't know how you did when Pastor Barry read that passage of Scripture, but I know that many people let their eyes glaze over as they read through that part of the book of Romans, because it tends to get a little convoluted. And lots of people go into hot tub mode and just let the world go by as that passage of Scripture is being read. But friends, this is a key step forward to the fulfilled Christian life. And so I hope that as we, the commentators, the scholars, and myself, try to make this understandable, that it will be of great benefit to you and that it will anchor your growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful progression of Christian doctrine in our study through the letter to the Romans. Remember, Paul is writing this letter to introduce himself to the Christians already in Rome, people he hasn't met personally, as far as the leaders, although there are a number of people there that know him. And he plans, if you remember our introduction to it, Paul plans to travel to Rome to spend time with the Christians there and to be a co-worker with them. And so in this letter, Paul is sharing his doctrine ahead of time, so they won't need to be suspicious of him when he arrives. I kind of have a personal appreciation for the need for this kind of introduction. In our experience in a church plant out in Calgary, we were so glad for any new Christians that showed up and began to attend with us. There was one particular couple that came from Quebec all the way out to Calgary. We were pretty excited about them. As they told us their story, we learned that they had been part of a cult in Quebec province, someplace. We didn't learn a lot of details about it, but they had seen the light, they had come out of it, they were declared themselves as Christians, and we didn't do what Paul is doing. We didn't get a letter from them, we didn't get a statement of their doctrine, and we soon had them teaching a Sunday school class, probably 12-year-olds, roughly in that age group. Well, at that time in a church plant. We had a new building, but we didn't have any dividers. We had self-standing cardboard partitions between the classes, so you could hear what was being taught in the different classes. We soon had to ask them not to teach, to step down from being a Sunday school teacher, because although they had gained freedom from the cult, they hadn't studied Orthodox doctrine, and they were still teaching some of the doctrines that they had learned in the cult. So we should have had a letter from them, just like Paul has written a letter to the Romans, and it really accomplishes a great deal in bringing people to understand the doctrines that we have and that we're passing on to others. Well, in chapter 1, in his greetings, Paul has declared right up front that his whole view of truth is based on the gospel. You remember Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And the rest of the letter then is unfolding his understanding, his doctrines, and the greatness of this gospel, which he has declared right in the first chapter, so that we can find the joy and the fulfillment of mature Christianity, joy in all circumstances, as we develop our relationship with Jesus Christ. So in a sense, from that great opening statement that the gospel is wonderful, it's the power of God, Paul leads us into the darkness to understand the need for the gospel. Step one, he says, all have sinned. All are responsible because God has revealed himself in creation. God has imprinted on our conscience the reality of right and wrong. And so from everybody being sinful, all have fallen, all have sinned, all come short of the glory of God. He then moves on in step three to the provision of the gospel, the provision of salvation through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, that wouldn't mean anything if we didn't know the need. And so he has shown us the need that all have sinned, all are accountable, and then Jesus died for all. Step four, a person can be justified by faith alone by believing that Jesus paid for your sins on the cross of Calvary. You see the progression going on? Step five was that through that faith step, we have peace with God. And we have a relationship with him that is fulfilling. Step six, he goes on to tell us that in Adam, all sinned, and that Jesus was a second Adam, that he was able to die for the whole human race. First Adam brought the whole race down. Second Adam, Jesus, provided salvation for the whole race. And then he goes on that we are united with Christ, and we grow into the new life with Christ by reckoning ourselves dead to sin, but alive to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, a couple Sundays ago, I used a diagram to try to graphically show some of this. So let's look at that diagram again. I'm going to kind of speed through it, but I want to remind you of this background. So the bottom line that we have here represents man's sinfulness. There's the bottom. That's the low starting place. The top line represents God's righteousness, and that's our goal, is to be in the presence of God and to experience God's righteousness. The vertical line at the left side shows our justification by faith. Remember, it says in the scripture, by faith alone, you are justified, you are made right in the sight of God. It's, in a sense, a spiritually legal transaction where your sins are declared paid for, non-existent anymore because of the death of Jesus Christ. Point number one, where you see a number one come, is a point of conversion. Here's the point where we believe that Jesus Christ died for us, and we confess our sins to him. We turn from one direction in repentance. We turn to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two is our status before God. As soon as we take that step of belief in Jesus Christ, asking for forgiveness of sins, God views us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in our status, we are with God. If we died at that point, we would go to heaven because we are justified before God. The diagonal line on this diagram is our life of growth and service for our full time here on earth. The Bible term for this is sanctification. And that is where we are all at. We are on that diagonal line. God's desire for us is that we're growing through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's growth to God's righteousness. Now, none of us ever get to where the arrow is until we die. We acknowledge that. But Jesus calls us forward to grow and to have greater Christ-likeness in each step of our lives. In our text today, Scripture gives us another view of this biblical process called sanctification. It doesn't use the term here, but that's how it's described in other places in the Scripture. And to build our understanding of following Christ and growing in this, the Apostle Paul uses the analogy of slavery. Now, slavery is almost as old as the fallen human race itself. Throughout ancient times, there was warfare between different groups of people, and it was just understood that if you won, you got to take many of those other people and put them as slaves to serve your own country and your own people. For instance, it's depicted on ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics and pottery, the victories of the empires of Egypt, of the pharaohs of Egypt, and the taking of slaves. I recently read a historical novel depicting the horrors of the British slave trade in the mid-1700s. Oh, friends, it was truly, truly horrific. British society, this supposedly great, advanced, and cultured society, had persuaded itself that slaves they were buying and selling were not human. They did not credit them with the qualities of humanity that they took to themselves. They fully took the right to view slaves as property, to be bought and sold, to be abused, to be killed at the whim of the owner. And friends, it took evangelical Christians with Wilberforce as a key spokesman to break through that arrogance and bring about a conscience toward fellow human beings. And that was just several hundred years ago, not very long ago, really. And at the time of the New Testament, slavery was just taken for granted. This is the Roman Empire time. And in fact, the economy of Rome was built on slavery. It's estimated that there were as many as 16 million slaves in the Roman Empire, possibly as many slaves as there were citizens of the empire. Well, go farther back into the history, into the Old Testament. And again, the Old Testament just acknowledged the reality of the society, the cultures of that age. And the Old Testament actually gave many rules about the treatment of slaves. In fact, some people within the Jewish nation would take the opportunity, if they fell into great poverty, to sell themselves as slaves. Sometimes they would sell their children, sell their wife, and then ultimately even themselves, if their debt had become too much and life was just overwhelming for them. But in the Old Testament, the slaves had to be released after a certain period of time. 6 years was a standard if the slaves were of Jewish background, or on the Jubilee year, which occurred every 50 years, slaves were to be set free at that time. So this part of ancient form of slavery, where you might choose to offer yourself as a slave to overcome your poverty, gives us the background for the analogy that Paul uses in this passage. Verse 16 of chapter 6, we see these words: "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey?" So, by analogy, you can choose sin and be a slave to sin, or you can choose obedience to God, which leads to righteousness. These are the options. God has created you with a free will, and you can choose. Now, be advised, though, that you are enslaved. There was an ad that we actually saw this morning that said that the day you're born is the last day you're free. That's a little extreme, I hope. But it was for an LG ad, which I think is Life is Good ad. But somehow they managed to get that statement across. Well, Paul can't carry on his analogy as he's working this through in these verses without interjecting that the Christians to whom he is writing have been set free by obeying the form of teaching. Notice that term in there, by obeying the form of teaching to which they were entrusted. And even in the early years after Jesus was on earth, the leaders of the church had come to formulate classes on about being a Christian. And they had pulled together their teaching into a document that was called the Didache. It was kind of like a church membership manual. And it gave consistency to the shaping of new followers of Jesus Christ. so that even across that ancient world, people were being trained in living for Jesus Christ in a consistent pattern of godly Christian living. This is what Paul is referring to when he writes his second letter to Timothy, his protege. And in 2 Timothy 1:13, we read these words, "What you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus." So the Christians were being taught a way of life as well as the doctrine of life. So here, Paul is lining up the two kinds of slavery: slaves to sin, slaves to obedience to Jesus Christ. "But be warned," he says, "when you offer yourself to a master to obey him, you are truly a slave to that master." Well, this passage pursues the outcome of slavery to sin. Verse 16, it says, "Being a slave to sin leads to death." It's not a great option to choose. Verse 19, "Sin leads to using your body in impurity." And the reality is that the appetite of sin is never satisfied. It goes on to ever-increasing wickedness. And then verse 21 says, ultimately, sin leads only to death. How many people have been tempted to try just a little sin at first? There's a thrill of forbidden fruit. But when no disaster fell, no lightning strike from the heavens, they tasted forbidden fruit again. But they found that it took a bigger bite to match the thrill of the first time. And soon the bites get bigger and it begins to control the person. In all honesty, in just the sports news, especially the last few weeks, you have to sadly wonder about the progression of this kind of slavery that led Tiger Woods into his current mess. The good news, the brilliance of the gospel, is that you don't have to be a slave to sin. The gospel is the power of God to save you from that slavery. "Thanks be to God," Paul writes, verses 17 and 18, "you have been set free from sin." It's the power of the gospel at work in you. It severs the chains that bound you to a downward slide into the abyss of evil. Now you have become slaves to righteousness. Whoa, stop the train. Weren't you being set free? Paul is expressing spiritual truths in a dramatic fashion here, and he certainly gets our attention when it stands out like this to us. What does he mean by slaves to righteousness? Well, let me quote a commentator, N.T. Wright. He writes, "Freedom is not a moral vacuum. It has been purchased for us by the death of our sovereign one, Jesus himself. Precisely as free people, and in order to maintain this freedom, we owe Christ our allegiance. We should not imagine that both kinds of slavery are the same sort of thing. But it is as well to begin by seeing both worlds in terms of obedience to a master." End of the quote. Here's the thing, friends. If we ever come to see Jesus as he really is, if we ever come to truly understand his purity, his goodness, if we ever truly see and grasp his love for us, if we ever truly realize the destruction he has saved us from and see the future that he has prepared for us, see the outcomes of life as well as the next that he will have for us, we'll rush to throw ourselves into his lordship. We'll surrender ourselves into his ownership. And we'll be proud to say, "He is my master. Jesus is my master. I will serve him as a slave to obedience the rest of my days." The children in the cantata do a cute little song. You'll remember it when I say somewhere in the song they go, "Shh." Do you remember that song? And it's about naming the Lord Jesus Christ and the names of Jesus. And somewhere in there, and I didn't get the words, and I don't think Dory can probably quote them, although she might for us. We need a leader. Why don't we call, or Mary, why don't you call him Master? We need someone to direct us into the future. Why don't you call him King? And it's really an appeal that I'm sharing with you from the Apostle Paul. We need those things in our lives. We're not sufficient on ourselves. Why don't you own him as master? Why don't you surrender all of your life to him that he can be your king? Some of you will be here tonight. Listen for that in that children's song. Look at the benefits, Paul says. In verse 16, slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. In other words, in following Jesus Christ, in being his slave, you live a life that never has to carry any hesitation that someone may find out your way of life. Verse 19, it leads to holiness. That diagonal line on the diagram of sanctification leads to showing the likeness of Jesus Christ in your life so that people are introduced to the Master simply by observing you. Verse 22 says, the result, in contrast to the slavery to sin, which was death, the result of the slavery to obedience to Jesus Christ is life, eternal life. And it leads to this wonderful verse that many of us were taught to memorize, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Slavery to sin leads to destruction. Slavery to obedience leads to eternal life, life that starts in eternal quality now and goes on forever in the presence of Christ. You know, in verse 19 of this passage, Paul almost apologizes for using the analogy of slavery for following Jesus. He said, but for ordinary people, it gets us down to the reality of it. And he gets his point across. Let me push it just a little farther with a little story, an analogy. Imagine in ancient times, push way back to life before all of the modern stuff. In ancient times, a poverty-stricken family eking out an existence on a plot of very poor soil. Everything has gone wrong for them. They've gone from one disaster to another. The father of the family sees his wife and children growing thin. He sees their faces pinched with hunger. He sees their clothes in absolute rags. Sickness is plaguing them time after time. But across the valley, he sees the estate of a wealthy landowner. He sees that when the family goes out in public, they are dressed in the most wonderful finery and that they're all a little overweight. They ride on fine horses. Even the slaves of that estate are well dressed, and they look like they get 3 squares a day as well. They actually seem eager to work for the master, to do the work of the estate. They willingly honor their owner. Finally, the father and mother make their decision. They pick up their children, walk across the valley. And when the owner rides out the next time, the father calls out to him and he offers he and his family to become the slaves of that man and his estate. Think of the change of life as they're accepted into the estate. A full meal for everyone, 3 times a day. What a contrast to the life they were living. New clothes. Assurance that the owner will provide for them and give them direction into the future, will continue to own them in the days to come. It's the contrast from death to life. It's only a weak human analogy. So please do the work of lifting that up to the spiritual reality of Jesus being the Master and who takes us and gives us an assured home in heaven for eternity, gives us a quality of life here and now that we can live as honorably and proudly, that we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's for good, and we know it's all for good. But what if someone raises the question, but how can you change from one master to another? Doesn't the master own you? How can this change come about? How can you teach us that we can be freed from slavery to one to pursue obedience? So here, Paul turns to the principles of marriage. It's a surprising analogy, actually. But please note, he's not teaching about marriage here. He's simply illustrating one truth about spiritual liberty in from the understood standards of marriage in that day. No, the reality is that marriage is lifelong. And that was the law of the day. The wife is bound to the marriage pledge as long as her husband is alive. If she marries someone else, she's a lawbreaker, an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she can marry someone else. She's set free from the attachment to that husband. And even though it's the same action of marrying someone else, because of the death of the husband, she's free to do it without being an adulteress. The point Paul is making here is that death releases the power of the law. Now, there are other passages in the scriptures that teach about divorce and remarriage and that guide us as a community of faith. I'm happy to talk to anyone about that at any time and look at those passages in the scriptures that teach about that. But here, Paul, it takes this one principle, death releases. Now, what does that mean about our freedom from slavery to sin? Well, it ties right back into the start of chapter 6, where it talks about we are united with the death of Christ, and we symbolize that in baptism by immersion. It's the truth that is written elsewhere, I am crucified with Christ. And spiritually, as we believe in Jesus Christ, we identify with his death, and the scripture says we are united with him in his death. The death that takes place to sin is our union of death in the death of Jesus Christ. Verses 6 and 7 state this explicitly. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. It's good news, dear friend. In Christ, you are released from sin's bondage. And any hold that it continues to have on you is an illegitimate hold. And next week, we're going to look at the leftover power of sin in our lives. But come back to chapter 7 here, verse 4. All of this is in place in the spiritual realm. Death to sin, alive to God, so that we might bear fruit to God. Slaves to sin bear fruit for death. Attitudes and actions that discourage others. It sends others down the path of destruction. But in your new life, in the power of the gospel, in being a slave to obedience, you are life-giving out of who you are. You offer fruit of God's Spirit into other people's lives. We remember that Jesus himself said, you can't serve two masters. Have you gotten to know Jesus for who he really is? Have you seen past all the falsehood that the world throws up about our Lord? When you truly come to know him, you'll gladly own him as Master and Lord. You'll be glad to be known as a wholehearted, fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. Someone came across an old recipe for rabbit stew. I don't know if that's part of the recipe package that you have in your house. But they commented that this old recipe for rabbit stew started with this sentence. First, catch the rabbit. First, see Jesus for who he really is. And then, yielding to him as Lord, will follow. And the joy of full surrender will come to you as you grow as a love slave of Jesus Christ. May that be the reality of your life. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that Paul has written graphically of the kind of progression that needs to happen in our lives. Thank you that we don't have to be slaves to sin. Because of being united in the death of Christ through faith alone, we have the opportunity to offer ourselves to Jesus Christ, to be a slave, a servant of all things good, of things that will build up other people, of things that will bring good to society, even as Wilberforce in his Living for Jesus Christ was the initiator of the end of the slave trade for Great Britain. And, oh Lord, may our lives be offered to you for good. May we find in serving you day in and day out the fulfillment that perhaps has been elusive in our lives, that we have had a sense that is there, but we find it in following you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that there is a reality of growing in Christ and that we can know his joy in all circumstances. May this truth go with us and give us an even greater foundation, a greater appreciation of the Christmas event that was the foundation for providing all of this into our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we respond to the message.